Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the prophet Amos. We look at chapter 6 this morning. Chapter 6. Let's attend with our ears, our minds, with expectancy. Let's attend to the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring out the bones out of the house and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you've turned justice into poison, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar and say, have we not by our own strength captured Karanayim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, a house. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is the word of God. We thank him for it. Would you join me in praying and asking for the Lord's help during this time? Father, we thank you that you have spoken. You spoke to Israel, but these have been written down for us. So that means you're speaking to us as well. And while this text is not to us, it is still for us. And I pray that you'll make that clear. I pray that your Spirit would speak the truth to our hearts that we need. And Father, as a result of hearing your word, and as a result of you doing a work in our lives to make us receptive to what you say, that you will bring about a change that only you can accomplish by your Spirit. That's the work that we need to happen in this room this morning, Father. I pray that it would be so. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. I don't remember who it was, but years ago, maybe in seminary, someone said that the task of the preacher is to both comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. So comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. Now, the afflicted are the ones who feel weighed down and long for some measure of hope. They need to hear the gospel. But the comfortable, those are the ones that are self-satisfied, lacking any sense that something in their lives needs to change. Now, I'm pretty sure that there are both kinds here this morning. Both poles are represented, but I don't think most of us are one completely one thing and not the other. I think we kind of vacillate at times between the poles, being both comfortable and afflicted. Now, as we consider this word from the prophet Amos, ultimately the Lord's message to Israel. It's a lot of rebuke, and it is the assurance of forthcoming judgment. But as we unpack it, we see that the reasons for the judgment tell us how God sees what leads to the inevitable destruction of Israel. And so for us, this serves really as a warning that where there is great blessing from the Lord, it's easy to forget to honor the Lord who gave it, the one from whom those blessings flow. And so we're going to look at Israel from that vantage point this morning as outside observers, but taking the lessons from the words of the prophet from the Lord to them. And the first thing that we see that the Lord points out in them is their complacency. It's their complacency. Now, you've heard the adage, Nero fiddled, that is to say, he played the violin while Rome burned. So the source of that is questionable. The substance of the expression is a little anachronistic. The violin or fiddle didn't exist during Nero's time. But we get what it means. It's similar to the idea of another common saying, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. The point here is that when you fail to understand the gravity of a situation and you focus on the wrong things, it is deadly complacency. And this is the situation that the Lord called the prophet Amos to speak into. Verse 1, we see it begins with a woe, and there it expresses this grief or pity to those who are at ease. It's like he's pitying them. They are at ease. Now, he's speaking primarily here to the leadership class. So there's the king, the nobles, the leading men. And I think you can note in the text, he mentions Zion as well as Samaria. So he's not bringing this charge against Israel alone, but he includes Judah, the southern kingdom, in it as well. Zion really refers to that mountain in Jerusalem where the temple is built. And Samaria, that city of the northern kingdom, was also a sort of an elevated place. And they had a sense of security in their elevated position. You can see in the Bible when they went to Jerusalem, they go up to Jerusalem. So it was a kind of an elevated area. Well, the fact is that what's going on here, Israel, both Israel and Judah, were at ease. They were feeling secure. They had no troubles, no worries, or to quote the Swahili expression made famous by Timon and Pumbaa, Hakuna Matata, right? That's what they were like. Well, no worries. We're just fine. But it was for idolatry and for their injustice that the end of Israel had been pronounced. Now, they're hearing this word from the Lord, but it would seem that the leaders have absolutely no concern. 6b, you're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You're not grieved over your destruction. Joseph really representing the entire nation of Israel. And we see the reason in the text for their complacency. First of all, part of that complacency was their pride. They were proud. Now here it's directed at the leaders. Like I said, this pronouncement in verse 1 is dripping with sarcasm. You notable men of the first of nations. Now that idea, the first of nations, that was likely a self-designation. They considered themselves to be the notable men. And he's saying to them, look, you're impressed with your own leadership. You're impressed with how the people of Israel come seeking your favor. You think of Israel as preeminent, the first of the nations, perhaps resting on the fact that they were the covenant people of the Lord. So knowing the history, the Lord set us apart, and they're just saying, well, we're fine, we're great, we're better, resting on that. Now they thought themselves better than other nations. And no doubt, I don't think there's any doubt about this, that they were emboldened by their recent military successes, by their material prosperity. They think that they have this impenetrable defense against from aggression of other nations. They can resist that. But what does the Lord think of them? What does the Lord think of them? It's so offensive and contemptible that the Lord, in response, takes an oath by his own name. How bad is this? The The Lord of hosts, verse 8, has sworn by himself, declares the Lord of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. Abhor. I mean, we use the word hate. Loathe. I find it disgusting. Abhor. Something that's abhorrent. It just evokes that sense of, look, this is hideous to me. And that's what the Lord says about his people, about their pride. Verse 13, he sarcastically calls out their misplaced confidence and their posturing. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karanaim for ourselves? Now, Lo Debar is probably not a city name, as the meaning of that word Lo Debar, it means a nothing. Or maybe in modern terms, it's a nothing burger, right? It's nothing at all. It's a zero. And what this might be is a kind of a pun referring to the Gadite city of Debir that Jeroboam and Jeroboam II, their present king, had recaptured along with the city of Karanaim, which was somewhat of an insignificant city. They recaptured that territory. Now, Karanaim means horns. So horns are a symbol of military strength. And you see what's going on here in mentioning these conquests. Israel, the Lord is saying, if I could paraphrase it, you celebrate your paltry conquests as if they were anything at all, pretending somehow that it proves your glorious and great strength. You've convinced yourselves that you are something great, but you are not. God hates pride. And wasn't that the first sin? Recall in the garden, the serpent speaking in the ear of Eve, you will be like God. Proverbs says, pride, often quoted, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. They're complacent because they're full of themselves. And a fall has been predicted. Well, not only are they proud, but they are self-secure. They are self-secure. And we see this in the text as well. Now, as I understand it, military strategy has always included an element of comparison, right? How do we know? You know, whatever our military is, we're looking around the world to see what everybody else has, right? That's why you have spy planes going over other parts of the country, other parts of the world, right? So in the Cold War, right, how many nukes do the Russians have? How many do we have? Are we balanced? It's a comparative work. Now, that's in human, merely human terms, right? That's how we do it. But to the people of God, they should know that their own fate, and in fact that of any nation, is primarily in God's hands. And what happens in verses 2 and 3, the prophet here exposes their self-reliance, the self-reliance of Israel, by comparing themselves to other nations, nations that they had conquered, or city-states that they had conquered. And he names three of them. He names these city-states, Calneh and Hamath the Great. They belonged formerly to Assyria, but they were now under the influence of Israel. And he also mentions Gath of the Philistines. That's to the south. They were now subject to Judah. Now the point here is the Lord saying through the prophet, look, these nations, these city-states were subjugated by you. But you think you're better? You're better than these kingdoms? You think that the same disaster could not happen to you? What do you think? You think this protection has nothing to do with the Lord? You think that your success has nothing to do with the Lord? They needed to take their lesson from King David in Psalm 27. He says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The best military strategy for the people of God is to trust in the name of the Lord their God. Well, further, we see that they were complacent because they were pampered. They were pampered. These leaders had indulged themselves on the backs of the poor and the oppressed. They had gained their wealth by oppressing others. And I think to them it was really the privilege of their position. And he describes them as being without a care in the world, with no regard for the moral plight of Israel and the impending judgment. And he outlines this, verses 4-6. You see that he says they lie on beds of ivory. Now, likely it's inlay ivory, ivory extraordinarily rare. You can't get a massive volume of it to make an entire bed, but to have it harvested, it's hard to come by. Today, it's illegal to get it, right? But so they have these beautiful beds. They're stretched out, and you have this kind of imagery of somebody's just been partying hard, stretched out in couches, bring me more, gorging themselves on the meat of lambs and calves. And in their satiated, overindulged stupor, they're singing idle songs, they make up instruments, they think they're like King David inventing songs, but they're not songs to the glory of God. They're songs about indulgence and tawdry songs, who knows? And they're not just drinking their wine from goblets, no, they're consuming entire bowls. So the image here is that they're overindulging, they're drunk out of their minds, they're singing songs, they don't have a care in the world. They have the finest of oils to anoint their bodies. It's like a spa weekend that never ends, just luxury after luxury, purchased on the backs of those who they were oppressing. Now this contrast is kind of halting. See, they're faced with their own destruction, and they continue to indulge themselves. It's such a crazy image. So very complacent. They have no sense of urgency at all. They assume their favored position among the nations. They're trusting in their old reputation. They're trusting in their abilities. They have no sense that they need to act in response to the word of the Lord. This is where they are. Now, that prophetic word is directed toward the entire nation of Israel, and I suspect Judah's kind of wrapped up in it too. But I think that moral lesson could well be extended to any and every nation in every time in history. You can see it happen to the Babylonians. You could see it happened in Rome. And I think it even applies to the present. Now, I think this is true of the West, all of the nations of the West. I don't want to suggest that we are, in some sense, a modern-day replacement for ancient Israel, but like Israel, this nation, Canada, the nations of the British Commonwealth, Germany, the West, right? We have an extraordinary amount of wealth. We've enjoyed an extraordinary season of peace and prosperity. But it would seem to me that our leadership class have forgotten the Lord, who is the source of that blessing. And just drawing things a little closer to home here, in this nation, I hear many speak of our greatness, and it is. But you know what I want to hear? I want to hear them speak of God's goodness to us. I hear many, and I'm not saying that it is otherwise. I hear of the greatness of our military, and I know many of you work in that world. But I really want to hear our leaders speak of the Lord's protection. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but oh, I'd wish we'd trust in the name of the Lord our God. I hear many speak of our prosperity. What I want to hear is them speak of the Lord's abundant provision. That's what I want to hear. And when there's a crisis, and not to pick old wounds like a pandemic, remember the bragging about all the things we'll do to get through it? And it was just such a disconnect, imposing harsh restrictions while those in our political class dined out at the finest of establishments. It was just, you know what I wanted to hear? What I wanted to hear was them humbly seek the Lord for mercy. We heard none of that. Now, that's the West. That's our, I think, entirely the Western world has become complacent. Now, Israel ignored the Lord, and as a result, they failed to govern wisely, and they were destroyed. Now, I love this country. I love Canada, where I come from. But I think We're on the same trajectory. Now, my purpose here isn't to preach against the evils of the Western world. Ancient Israel under Jeroboam II and this present day serve really as negative examples. You see, what is true of nations can be true of individuals. And that's where we get to the personal application. What do we do with this? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to guard against a pride of position. We need to guard against that kind of spiritual complacency. We're fine. And what undergirds that is, like I said, perhaps a pride of position. And maybe, and here's where if you're comfortable, you might feel afflicted. Do you, in your heart, compare yourself to others, thinking that you're better? Now, you'd never say these things out loud, and I'm going to acknowledge that. But maybe you think you're better because of your education. Maybe you think you're better because of your rank in the military. Maybe you think you're better because of your place in the corporate world. And listen, the blessing of obedience produces a fruit in your life that is easy to take and start to think proud with pride about that, right? There is good fruit in your life and in your family produced as a result of obedience to the Word of God. But to take that subtle blessing and start to think of yourself as spiritually superior to another. Well, the scripture says this: clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We must guard against pride. We must also guard, again, in this category of guarding against complacency, spiritual complacency, we have to guard against being self-secure. We have great prosperity. I don't know if you've ever said this as you think of your savings. Now, we just had tax time, and maybe you put some money in your IRA. I don't know what you do, but you looked at the 401k, the market's doing okay. And you say to each other, you know, we're going to be all right. Now, I'm not arguing against the wisdom of saving. I'm not doing that. But you got to look at that bank account. You got to look at that IRA and the 401k. And you know what? That just could blow up anytime. And it could be all gone like that. Are you secure because you got stuff in the bank? Are you secure because your house is paid off? No. That's not your security. We have to guard against that sense of self-security. Like, I've got it. We're okay. You're only okay if God determines you're okay. And I'm not suggesting he's a capricious God and just going to take your stuff away. But you know what? If you're putting your hope in it, if you're putting your trust in it, God just might very well say, you know what? I need to redirect his affections. The Bible says that God is able to make all grace abound to you. God is able. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, that stuff, as a result, you may abound in every good work, that service. Stuff is for service. We also have to guard. So this is all part of complacency again. We have to guard against self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. And I doubt many of us here would be living it up like the Israelites. Or, we might say, as we observe the news, many in our political class seem to do, right? It amazes me how they can enrich themselves in such an extraordinary way, in ways that far exceed their salaries. I'm thinking they're like those nobles, the leadership class in Israel, but be that as it may. I'm not suggesting that's anyone here, but all of us have a lot of time that we could fill with entertainment and sports and buying and maintaining stuff. And we can be overly fixated on getting the latest gadget or booking the next exotic vacation or decorating our homes to be just so. Food, leisure, sports, vacations, these, don't hear me on this, they're not sinful in and of themselves. But if you live for those things, they become an idol. And if you think that they are an entitlement to you, they will own you. A remedy for that is a heart that sacrifices for others. Jesus said this, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Spiritual complacency is a consequence of loving the things of this world more than the promises of God. We must guard against that. Well, the next thing we see here that Israel is being rebuked for is the institutional injustice. That's verse 12. Institutional injustice. Now, I just saw this week, quoting the National Registry of Exonerations. It's actually a thing. There was an article in the Gospel Coalition website that said this. It began, since 1989, just hear this, 3,232 men and women across the United States have been exonerated after being convicted and collectively serving 28,917 years in prison for crimes they did not commit. Think about that. That's an annual average of 96 exonerations, with the rate much higher as of late. So the article continues, during the nine-year period from 2014 through 2022, an average of 172 men and women were exonerated each year, 3.3 per week. And the average person who is exonerated lost nearly 9 years in prison before their innocence was uncovered. Many spent much longer waiting for justice to arrive. Now, it is a good thing that these men and women were exonerated. But what that does is it reveals the tragedy that so many have been wrongfully convicted of crimes that they did not commit. Now, some of those were well-intentioned mistakes. But this article asserted that the best available estimate is that 57%, get this, 57% of wrongful convictions involve some type of government misconduct, which means that was intentional and institutional. And we think, that's not supposed to happen in this nation. How could that happen? Well, I've concluded, and this is as a result of recently going through the book of Revelation, it's made it clear to me that the spirit of Babylon, self-indulgence, opposed to God, that spirit eventually infects every human government system, so that the levers of power, financial institutions, the commercial enterprise will eventually take aim at God's law, rejecting that, and it will take aim at those who hold to God's truth. And those who have power might eventually become corrupted by it. Now, I put that illustration out there because this is really what happened in Israel. And it's really happened in every major civilization, hasn't it? And the prophet poses that this rhetorical question, really to reveal it. Verse 12, a little bit strange. He says, do horses run on rocks? Now, the questions imply negation, right? Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? You got a rocky hillside. Is that where you're going to plant your crops? Are you going to try to till the ground there? Well, the answer, of course, is no. This is so patently obvious. Likewise, what he's saying to them, it is obvious that you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Now, wormwood, that's a bitter root, and it's very much associated with a curse. Legal systems are meant to be a blessing to the righteous, but corrupted, it becomes a poison fang that destroys those who are unfortunate to come near. When the justice system is not impartial, when those who enforce laws are selective, when immoral and unjust laws and restrictions are enacted, it reflects a societal rot, revealing, in my estimation, the spirit of Babylon. Now, you might say, is this something that Christians need to think about? Institutionalized injustice. Is this something that we need to think about for ourselves? Well, let me put this before you. If you are the average Christian in an average church, in early 1940s Germany. How many Christians and how many churches just went along with the Nazis? They deprived Jews of their jobs initially, then their property, their homes, deprived them of their humanity, disposed of them like they were yesterday's trash. We all look back on that with horror. So many Christians, so many churches just said, well, we're doing okay. How about this? If you're an average Christian in an average church in the South in this nation in the 1950s, maybe you just went along with the segregation rules pertaining to restrooms, water fountains, lunch counters. And maybe if you didn't agree, you just went along with it. Now, if it happened to them, biblically literate Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must have our radar on, because it could happen to us. Do not think you're above the possibility, that I'm above the possibility of this happening. We must have awareness. We must look to the lessons of history. Look to the lesson of Israel. Partiality, favoring one group over another, that can be a legal crime, or it can be a social injustice, but it's still all unjust. And just look at James 2. There the writer addresses the church, who says, you know, they treat the one who is dressed nicely and gives them a place of prominence, and the one who is maybe homeless or doesn't have the best clothing, well, they make him sit on the floor. As a suburban church, here's the question. Are we equally as welcoming to someone who is culturally different, like perhaps the recent immigrant family from Pakistan or Colombia? Are we equally as welcoming to them as the military family that just relocated? We've got to ask ourselves the question. And I'm not suggesting any of us here are responsible for someone's death. But you get there, like Nazi Germany, you get there like the United States South, when you don't pay attention to the little things. We must guard against that. Spiritual complacency leads to that. Spiritual complacency says, no, we're fine. It's all good. It might not be. Well, we see at the end that what ends up is judgment. Judgment. And there's a lot of judgment in this book. Further, complacency for the injustice, Israel was judged. First, directed at the leaders, verse 7. They're the first to go into exile. Then to the pride of all of Israel, verse 8, that the Lord will deliver up the city and all that is in it. They're going to be destroyed. Then to the rest, even the ones hiding in a house, they're going to be gone. A relative who's relegated to take care of their burial, well, he will not even speak the name of the Lord for fear of being swept up into the same judgment. All this will happen, verse 14, as the Lord raises up a nation to oppress Israel from Lebo Hamath, that's in the north of Israel, to the brook of Arabah, that's in the south. So basically everything. The entire territory of Israel will be subject to some other nation. And that prophetic word was fulfilled in 722 BC. Assyria conquered Israel. Many were killed, many were deported. That's just a fact of history. Now, what do we do with this? I said at the beginning, Israel serves as an example. And what is a physical reality for Israel can be a spiritual thing for us. Now, maybe you look at Israel and think, well, I wouldn't do what they did. But it's certainly worth asking the question, am I too comfortable? Am I complacent? Do we tolerate and perpetuate injustice because it's just easy to go along? See, as followers of Jesus, we've got to acknowledge that each of us can fall for these same temptations. So my encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, and I'm preaching to myself, check your heart. If you have no appetite for the Word of God, if you have no appetite for reading it, for hearing it preached or taught, if worship is a drudgery to you, check your heart. Maybe complacency has set in. If we're too comfortable, then God's word this morning is here to afflict us and to drive us to rethink our priorities. Now, I just brought a dump truck of rebuke, didn't I? But here's the good news. Here is the good news. There is good news. And it's not so much in what the prophet has to say. He does have good news for a remnant. But we've got the whole Bible to comfort us, right? The good news is this. When we're aware of the risk, when we humbly recognize our own failures, however small or great, then, only then can we take hold of the remedy. And the gospel itself, the good news, is that remedy, and it's for each of us today. Hear me on this. This is what the Bible tells us. Everything that God requires of us, He gives to us. Everything that God requires of you, He gives you. Let that sink in. At the cross, Jesus took God's judgment. Israel faced judgment. But at the cross, Jesus took God's judgment for our own sins. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The Bible says the wages, what we've earned for our sin, is death. At the cross, Jesus took that upon himself. Trusting, and this is for us, when you trust that his vicarious death paid for your sin, it means that you're no longer condemned by God. Through Christ, God counts you righteous in his sight if you've trusted in him. But there is more. Jesus' death and resurrection from the grave broke the power of sin to control you. Jesus' death and resurrection from the grave, if you've trusted him, it broke sin's power to control you. You do not have to do that thing you do that you know is wrong. So when you hear and meditate on what Christ has accomplished for you, that is to say, the fulfillment of God's promises, the word of Christ, the gospel story, these truths, because they are of a divine source, they actively work in you to bring about the very things that God commands. The gospel works in you to bring about the very things that God commands of you. That's why it's such a glorious thing, the grace of God. When I was a young believer, I had this idea. I've shared this before. But somehow God saved me. And it's as if he's sitting up in heaven with his arms folded, saying, "Now, prove to me you're worthy of the salvation I gave you." God's not like that. 2 Peter. We read it together, but hear it again now that we've talked about it. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. His divine power, so that's God's power, has granted to us. He's gifted to us, given. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything. Nothing's missing. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, God has granted to us. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Who is that? That's Christ. Through the knowledge of Christ, who has called us to himself. And we see his glory, we see his beauty, we see his sacrifice. And he is the means by which, verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. What's the result? So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's powerful. Do you want to become a partaker in the divine nature? Do you want the character of Christ formed in you? Do you want to be free from the grip of the world's value system driven by pride and greed and lust? Then take hold of God's very great and precious promises. His promises that are summed up in the gospel of Christ. We guard against spiritual complacency. We guard against perpetuating injustice by holding on to Christ. So hear the word of Christ, trust Christ, follow Christ, delight in Christ, and over time, you will be like him. That's the gospel hope that we have. Israel's a warning, and that wakes us up from our complacency. But when you hear the warning and maybe see tinges of that in yourself, run. Run to Christ and embrace his promises. May God grant each of us the grace to see the beauty of Christ, to hear his word, to follow him, remaining faithful until he returns in power and glory. May God keep us to that day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a sad story, what happened to your people, but as your word says, these things have been written down for us as a warning. We don't want to go there. Remind us to keep looking to Jesus. We know that's what we need. We want to participate. We want to be partakers, Father, of your divine nature. So keep us holding on to those promises. Even while we're aware of the pitfalls and the downfalls, we know that we're protected and secure because your Son, our Savior, was crucified in our place and raised on the third day. In him is our eternal hope. Keep us there for his glory.